Now, a portion of scripture this morning for our study is taken from 2 Kings and chapter 4. I wonder if you'll turn to that with me, and I'm going to read to you some of the verses that come out of that chapter. It's 2 Kings and chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 8 to the end of verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. May God be pleased to bless to us that short portion of God's own precious word, and also help us to understand it. I always like to take a text from a passage of scripture like this, as you may well know, and I want to take some words out of verse 9. I'll read the whole verse and then emphasize the part which is our text. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passed by us continually. Just those words in the middle of the verse. This is a holy man of God which passeth by us. The subject of this particular portion of scripture that I want to try and consider with you this morning is simply how the Lord looked after his prophet. How the Lord looked after his prophet. And the first thing that I want to say quite clearly is he always does. And he always looks after his children. If we trust him in such a manner and believe that he can do it, then God will always look after us. There's many scriptures, of course, that back this up. In the Old Testament, I suppose the most well-known one, which we know very well, is Elijah and the ravens that came to that brook Cherith. And how remarkable it was that these ravens came morning and they came at night as well. When nobody else could feed him, the ravens from heaven fed him, and of course that was God. When you go into the New Testament, there are countless stories of how God provided. Perhaps Paul, when he was shipwrecked, you'll remember how the number of the people are actually told us exactly the number that escaped in that shipwreck. And it seems to me that the reason why the number is given is simply because God wanted to emphasize every one of them escaped with their lives. Because God looks after his children. Not that all of them were his children, but Paul was. And those with him were his children, and therefore God indeed blessed others because of them. I love the story of David Brainard. And I've told it before, but I will tell it many times again because it's so wonderful. David Brainard was a missionary to the Red Indians in America. He had many travels to find the Indians and to try and learn their language and also to preach to them. One day he was going out himself to find another tribe so that he could minister to them the word of God. But as he went out, suddenly there was a severe storm, a storm that he'd never ever seen the like of before. The only place that he could shelter was in a hollow log, and he crept into the log as best he could. But he was very hungry, and after a few hours he was certainly very hungry. And as he peeped out, he could see a little squirrel come. And this little squirrel came over and chattered away just outside of the log where David Brainard was, and then deposited there three nuts, and then ran away. David Brainard put his hand out and took the three nuts and ate them, and that satisfied his hunger. But this happened every day. The storm kept on, did not abate, for 3 days. And every day the squirrel came and did exactly the same thing, depositing the nuts outside of the log. And afterwards, David Brainard wrote in his diary, where he records this particular event, "The Lord sent that squirrel." And so he did. It certainly was how the Lord looked after his prophet, how the Lord looked after his children. Now we come to this chapter that we have and for our consideration in our study of the life of Elijah. You know, this chapter is the stories of two women, and they're very different. The contrast couldn't be greater, it seems to me. Remember last week we were speaking about a widow woman, whereas this week here is a woman who has a husband. Last week the widow woman had two sons, but this woman that we're going to consider together is childless. The one we sought of last week was absolutely destitute, but here's a woman of means. She must have money. Last week we saw how that woman sought after Elijah, but here in this story, Elisha is just passing by, and so he really is coming to her. In the story last week we thought about how Elisha, through a miracle, provided oil for this woman. But here, this woman provides for Elisha. But both of them, of course, see great miracles. And these are the things that I want to really emphasize from this story. I don't know if you have been counting up, but this is the 6th miracle that Elisha seems to have performed. And I want you to notice the connection. There's always a connection in Scripture. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 8, you will see how we have a joining word here, because it says, "And it fell on a day." Somehow I think that because it says "and," then the two stories are very linked together. And notice this other little phrase that comes here, "It fell on a day." Now the reason why I'm emphasizing this is this little word or this little phrase occurs 3 times in our verse 8, and then look at verse 11, "and it fell on a day." And then if you go right on to verse 18, this isn't part of our story, but it's still part of the story, "when the child was grown, it fell on a day." And when you read that sort of thing in Scripture, you must take note of it, because the world would say that means a lucky chance. It means that something happened just simply out of the ordinary, but it was just luck that it happened. No, it's not. No, it's not. When this sort of phrase comes up, "it fell on a day," this is ordered by the Lord. And we understand that all our days are ordered by the Lord. And so we're considering this morning a special day of the providence of God. You know, when we look at our lives and we look back, we have to say, what providence of God, that he should lead me this way and that way, and it fell upon a day. And we have to understand that God's timings are always best. We want to hurry things, we want things done in a different fashion and a different way, but of course God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. We sing, don't we? God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. The psalmist said something similar to that when he said, my times are in his hand. My times are in his hand. And we must understand and recognize that every one of our times, whatever our times are really in his hand. So you will see that this story really does bear out the subject which I've chosen, how the Lord looked after his prophet. And I want to go into that. The first thing that I want you to notice in this story is the person he used. We look again at these verses. Verse 8, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. That verse, of course, contains a great deal, as you will know how I preach, that I try to unravel all of it and so we can understand it. Interestingly, once again, there is no name given for this particular woman. Here is one of God's hidden saints. We'll never know her name. Perhaps even in heaven itself, I don't know. But somehow, she definitely is one of God's hidden saints. Now, I want you to notice one or two things about her. First of all, her location. You'll see that Shunem is the name of the place. Interestingly, that the name of this place means uneven. What a strange name, an uneven place. Perhaps it was built on a hill. And so therefore it would be quite uneven. Perhaps there were no roads, and so therefore even the way would have been very, very rough indeed. Now the first mention of this word, or this name, is in the book of Joshua, chapter 19 and verse 18. It doesn't say anything about it there, it just mentions it. But what it really tells us is that this city or town was part of the tribe of Issachar. Matthew Henry, who is a commentator I recommend, says that it was on the road between Samaria and Mount Carmel. Interesting how Mount Carmel comes up again and again. Elijah was there, and after Elijah, Elisha seemed to dwell there, or at least be there quite a bit. It was a road that he certainly was accustomed to. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 25, you will see there, and he went up from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So that gives indication, doesn't it, that this town which we're talking about this morning was in between these two. I understand that the area was a countryside. It was a place of farmers. Krumacher, again, another commentator, says this, that it was midway between the north and the south of the whole of Israel. It was just a few days' journey from Jerusalem. Also, we know this about this particular place, that they had an extensive plain there. If you turn back with me to 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel and chapter 28, you will see here that the Philistines gather together on that place. If you look at verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilgal. We know the story there because, alas, the story is in fact when Saul himself was killed. But that was a place where the Philistines gathered. So it must have been a place of a plain, as well as hills that were round about them. We know something else as well. Saul, of course, was a hypocrite. It speaks about him putting away witches and wizards and so on. But that is the very place where he sought the witch of Endor, because that was the place it was. So that's a little bit about the background, really, about the location of this woman. We're thinking about the person that God used to look after the prophet. The second thing that you'll see is her description. Look again at verse 8, and you'll see it there. Pass to Shunem, where was a great woman? Now, that's a very strange thing. She was noted for many, many things, actually, here in this chapter. But she's noted, really, as a great woman. Now, what does this mean? Well, you may think about this and say, does it mean her size? Was she a great woman in that? And the reason I say that, if you turn back again to the book of Genesis, and remember the law of the first mention is always very important in the Bible. So where was it first mentioned? Well, it was first mentioned in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And in verse 16, where it says, God made two great lights. Now, we know that's the sun and the moon, of course. And they certainly are great lights. And then in verse 21, and God created great whales. It's exactly the same word in the Hebrew. So what does it mean there? It means in size, and it means physical largeness. However, when we think about this, we go on in the scriptures, and I'll quote these to you rather than just look them up. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21, that's the chapter when Moses came down from the mount and found the children of Israel worshipping the golden calf. And Moses prays and he says, they have sinned a great sin. Again, enormous sin, you see. And so that must be, it seems, first of all. But then we have something else. In our chapter, in 2 Kings, if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 1, you will find this. Now, Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. Exactly the same word. And what that word there really means is social eminence. It means his standing. The word is used again in Job in chapter 1 and verse 3. In Job, it says, Job was the greatest man of the East. Now, that doesn't mean size, does it? It means his standing, his position before all men. And I think that must be what really this means. Here was a woman of some standing. She was a wealthy woman, there's no question about that. She had her own place, she built a prophet's chamber, she was able to do other things that we'll come across in the story of Elisha a little later on. But here's a woman who was great in the eyes of all people. And she was great in a number of ways that we will see. She was great in her standing, she was great in her wealth and substance, she was great in her spirituality. She was great in her hospitality. She was great in her discernment. She was great in her meekness. She was great in her thoughtfulness for others. She was great in her wisdom and in her understanding. So when you think about that, this woman is a very special woman. And yet we have to say, how are we great? Well, we may say we're not great at all. But we don't want to be great in the eyes of the world. We want to be great in the eyes of the Lord. And this is inspired writing about this woman. She was a great woman. Now, the third thing that you'll see here is her mission. We've read that verse 8 a number of times, and you will see in that verse 8 that she perceived that this was a man of God that passeth by continually. And she also speaks in verse 8 concerning how she constrained him. Constrained him. And that's the important thing here for us to understand. You know, I believe that everybody has a purpose. I believe that everybody has a mission. We've seen her location, where she lived. We've seen her description. But she had a mission. That's the most important thing. Now, some people's mission is more prominent than others. But one thing that we have to understand is we're all accountable for that purpose, for that mission, why we're here on the earth. And the reason I say that is, look at this prophet. This prophet needed feeding. Because that's what verse 8 really tells us. He needed feeding. I wonder, when I look at this and I read it, I wonder if Elisha had been praying. You know, if you felt hungry, and if you had nothing and no one to go to, would you pray? Of course you would. So here is Elisha, and somehow I imagine in my mind, and yet I think it's true, that he'd been praying. Praying that the Lord would supply his need. And now look how the Lord looked after his prophet. Here's a great woman. You would have thought that she was so great that she wouldn't bother with a prophet, this man who's coming down past her place every day. But no, she's ready to give of what she has. She's ready to share with others. She's a lady of hospitality. She believed in stewardship. And saw the opportunity. Here's someone that I can serve. Here's someone that I can use as my opportunity for my mission. And it wasn't done on an impulse, was it? He passed by often. It wasn't done out of emotion, because she'd seen him often. It wasn't done on the spur of a moment. No, she did it out of conviction. This is my purpose. And this is what I must do. She constrained. She constrained him. You know, this word constrain means persisted. She must have asked him several times. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word constrain says, take hold fast, do not let go. And when you think about that, this is what this woman did. Taking hold fast. Why? Because this is my mission. This is my conviction. This is what I must do. I'm not going to let it go. I may be put off first of all, but I'm not going to give up, because God has given me this mission to do. I must do it. And all the things which God has given me, this woman had wealth. She must use in the mission which God has for her. Somehow I think that that is a message for each one of us. Because if God has given us a situation, if God has given us anything, we must share it. Why? Because it comes from God. And why has God given it to us? God has given it to us as a mission. We must use whatever we have got. You know, King George VI always finished his Christmas speech with these words. And I remember them, and some of you might remember them, some of you never would, of course. But nevertheless, let me tell you how he ended his speech. I expect to pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any fellow being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Strong words, aren't they? But do we believe that? How many times have we missed the opportunity of serving God in the mission that he has given us to do? You know, in the New Testament, you come across a woman who's called Phoebe. Do you remember her in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? And Phoebe is there, and she is described as a succorer of many. Could you imagine that woman in the church in Rome? She was a succorer of many. She wasn't a preacher. She never entered the pulpit that we know of. She never did those sort of things, but she was a succorer of many. Here's a person whom God used, and God used this woman so that he could look after his prophet. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice is the proposal that he put in her heart, because it's God, you see. God begins this process, and God does it, and God put in her heart something which was very, very important. Now, we notice, first of all, her discernment. Look again at verse 9. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is and holy man of God. I perceive. That's her discernment. Discernment is something very important to the Christian, that we might be able to discern the right things. And this is perception or discernment at its very best. And it shows us this, that she was alert to God's voice. Did God speak to her? Yes, he did. How did he speak to her? I don't know. But God spoke to her. And she discerned that this man was a holy man of God. How did she know that he was a holy man of God? Well, look at it negatively. It wasn't because he was charming. It wasn't because he was nice. It wasn't because he was clever. It wasn't because he had good dress sense. It wasn't because he was a learned man. It wasn't because he was handsome. No, it wasn't any of these things. It was because he evidenced a holy life. He was different than the prophets of Baal. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of the scriptures. He was a man in the will of God. He was a man filled with the Spirit. He walked in a right manner. He talked in a right manner. His life showed the fruits of holiness. Oh, that you and I might understand what that means ourselves. Do people look at us and say we're holy men and women of God? Oh, yes, I know. We don't want to be called that, really, do we? But we want to be it, because that's what God calls us to. Holiness, purity, to stand for God and to do that which is right. C.H. Spurgeon said to his congregation these words. He said, "There is nothing I desire more than you are distinguished for holiness. This is the Christian's crown and glory." Oh, yes, it is. What are we distinguished for? For being active? Are we distinguished for being good singers? Are we distinguished for whatever else? Or are we distinguished because we're holy men and women of God and we exhibit the fruit of holiness in our lives? You know, a sad story was told of a mentally retarded man who was helped to work by another man. And this other man shielded him, helped him, and did everything for him. But he loved it. But one day that other man died at his side at work. And he didn't know what to do. He picked him up from the ground. He tried to make him stand. He tried to help him. But he was dead. And in the end, he just said to other people, "He needs something inside him, so he can stand." Of course, he needed life, didn't he? But what about the Christian? What about you? Do you slip and fall continually? You need the Holy Spirit within you to help you to stand. You need that power of the Holy Spirit within you to help you to stand, even in a trying time. So the first thing you see here is discernment. She knew he was a holy man of God. But then the second thing you'll see here is desire. Look at verse 10. "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, stool, candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." Here's a woman, and this is probably what we have to gather from this. She saw the need. And because she saw the need, she is prepared to supply it. Elisha needed a place. No one else saw it, but she did. He needed a place to rest. He needed a place to relax. He needed a place to meditate. How rare it is for a person to realize that the man of God cannot go on without this. Oh, it's so important. I know that myself. But then it's good for all of us to have a place where we can meet with God alone. And if we haven't met with God today, and if we don't meet with God tomorrow, we're going to slip and fall. We're going away. We need a place to meet with God. Some people think that this woman was fussy and she was bossy. No, she wasn't. I don't think so at all. If you look at verse 9, she said unto her husband, she wasn't going to ignore her husband. No, she brings him in, and there's cooperation between them as they seek to do the will of God. So the next thing you'll see here is the delivery of this. We go on from verse 10, which we've just read together, to verse 11. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. That verse really just tells you it was done. It was the delivery of it. Not only did she see the need, and not only did she desire to supply it, but she put it into action. She did it. She delivered it. Isn't it true for some of us that we dream about it? Or we know what to do. We know exactly what would be good. We know that. But we just dream about it. We have good intentions, but we never do it. We never actually do it. We'll come to the end of our lives with great regrets. Why didn't I do that when I thought? Why didn't I do that when I knew that I ought to do it? Again, to quote Mr. Spurgeon, he says, it's better to do than to dream. That's right, isn't it? It's better to do than to dream. I hope that each one of us will be known as doers. Doers of the word of God. Doers of the will of God. Doers of that which he lays upon our hearts to do for his honour and for his glory. Notice how complete this was. I don't know if you noticed that, but verse 10 is quite a wonderful verse as far as I'm concerned. Look what it says there. Let us make a little chamber. This, of course, is the origin of the prophet's chamber. It was a little chamber. There wasn't much in it either. But you'll notice that it was complete. And I want you to see that. So what did they put in this? Well, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. Now, you think about what is mentioned here, because they all fit in. First of all, a bed to sleep in. Then secondly, a table to study, a stool to sit on, and a candlestick to see. She was very thorough, wasn't she? And I say thorough because he had everything that he needed. He didn't have luxuries. There's no luxury mentioned here. He had everything that he needed. You know, God does that. Our subject today is how God looked after his prophet. And God will always look after all of us. All our needs will be supplied. That's what the word of God says. I believe it. I proved it. It's absolutely true. We may not receive luxuries, or we might. We won't receive other things, but God will supply our need. And that's really the story here. This man had everything that he needed. How wonderful that is. After his death, a note was found of Cecil Rhodes. And Cecil Rhodes was from South Africa at the time. And on this note it says here, if there be a God and he cares for me, the most important thing is to find out what he wants for me to do and to do it. If there's a God and he cares for me, then the most important thing for me to find out is what he wants me to do and to do it. Isn't that right for every one of us? Surely it is. It's right for me. It's right for you that we should do it. This morning we've looked at the person that God uses and the proposal that he put in her heart. The last thing I want you to notice out of this story is the promise she received. We go on now to verse 12. And he said unto Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. We'll read the other verses in a moment. But that introduces us to the promises that she received. Now time, it seems, had elapsed. I don't know how long it must have been, but it was some time. And these verses that we're going to consider in the final part of the story are verses which show us God's recompense because of her faithfulness. And you know, that is the promise of God's word. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And that is the principle right the way through the Word of God. Whatever we do, wherever we are, if we're faithful to God, God will always recompense us in some manner. It may not be in this life. And sometimes, of course, we understand it's not going to be in this life. But God always will recompense. It will be recompense. So let's have a look at this and see. First of all, there's a dilemma. And the dilemma was just simply this. What could they give him? Give her, rather. What could they give her? Elisha must have been a sensitive and a man full of concern. Because at this point, he wanted to reward her for her kindness. And you'll notice what he actually offers to her. So in verse 13, and he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken to the king or to the captain of the host? She answered, I dwell among mine own people. And so you can see the dilemma that Elisha is here. And the dilemma is he wants to reward her in some measure. So the first thing that he suggests is simply this. He offered to take her into the royal circle. Is it remarkable that after the story about the digging of the ditches and the conquering of Moab, Elisha now has great power, it seems, in the whole of the nation. He has great influence. And so he said, do you want me to introduce you to the king? And what that really means is, you'll have influence in the nation. You'll have a new place to live. You'll have provision continually. But what is her reply to that? She's not interested. What it says is, I dwell among my own people. And what that indicates is, she is totally content. She doesn't want that sort of reward. She's totally content. You know, sometimes we only do things for what we get out of it. And that's the motto of the world. It really is. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And that's exactly the attitude of the world. Never should be for a Christian. Never should be for any of us. No, we do it for the Lord. We do it because it's our mission. And so her action here that she took for the prophet, it's not for reward. It's not for advancement. Her motivation is noble and it's right. Her motivation is spiritual. And she refuses earthly honours, doesn't she? And certainly that is good. She's content with what she's got. God has given me. God has given me a situation. God has given me all I need. I've got everything I desire. Everything that I need to live. And therefore, why should I want other things? Nothing earthly will really satisfy her. A young man who'd studied with a violin master had his first recital, and the crowds cheered and applauded greatly, but he was dissatisfied. You could see it on his face. He's looking at an old man in the balcony, and finally that old man smiled and nodded approval, and the young man relaxed. Why? He had the approval of the master. And that's true for us, isn't it? It's not what the world says. It's not what our friends say. It's not what anything else. It's what the Lord says. And have we his approval today with what we do? I want you to notice that question in verse 13. In the middle of the verse it says, what is to be done for thee? You know, that's a very important question, is it? What is it to be done for thee? How would you answer that today spiritually? I'm not talking about advancement. I'm not talking about wealth. I'm not talking about anything earthly. But if the Lord said to you today, what is to be done for thee? What is to be done for you? What do you want? What is your desire this morning? How would you answer that? Here's a satisfied woman, isn't she? She really is. Now, the second thing we see here, and we've spoken about the dilemma, is the discovery. Verse 14. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she has no child, and her husband is old. We're introduced here to Gehazi, which we'll come across again, God willing. He was with Elisha a long time, and you may know that he was a great help. But, of course, he became covetous. And finally, he failed, didn't he? And he even became a leper as well. But here, we see his need and his desire to serve in a right manner. Why didn't Elisha see this need? Here's a woman, and she comes and stands before him. He knows all about her. He's lived there, hasn't he? He knows she's got no child. Why did he think about this? Sometimes, you know, a person in Elisha's situation can truly be heavenly minded and no earthly good. And maybe that's a harsh judgment on him, but it could be true. And it can be true for us, that we're so heavenly minded we don't realise the earthly needs. We look outside and we see people outside and we think all we have to do is just to preach to them. No, we don't. We have to love them. We have to care for them. We have to speak to them. We have to do things so that we can win them for Christ, which is so absolutely important for us to do. And surely that's here. Why didn't he know? Well, of course he knew, but he didn't see it. But Gehazi saw it. She had no child. And you'll know that if she had no child or no son, that counted as a disfavour from God amongst her people. It was a reproach for her. Whenever a woman was married, she wanted a child, she wanted a son, because her son might be his son. And that was their desire, of course. And the other thing to say here, it speaks about her husband being old. In the original Hebrew, what it really means, her husband was so old that it was humanly impossible. A miracle was needed. And so a miracle was performed. The dilemma, the discovery, and finally the directive. In verse 15 it says, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. You know, it's interesting to notice here, first of all, she stood before Elisha, and then the second time she comes, she stood in the door. Now remember, this is her own house, it's her own place. Why did she stand in the door? Well, the first time she came, he called her to stand before her. It was a time of self-examination and questioning. Now it's something different altogether. Was it because she didn't want anything and she would not have anything? Or was it simply that she stood at the door as respect to this man, this holy man of God? But God was going to reward her in the way that she most needed. He couldn't see her innermost need, but this was her need, that she might have a son. And so God is going to perform a special and a supernatural act for her. And you know God can do that? Well, I'm not talking about having children. I'm talking about here that God can do anything. When we think about our needs, our real needs, not our wants, our needs. Our wants are different than our needs. And the needs we have in our heart, God can perform a miracle. He can. If only we believe him and believe what he can do. And God can do it for us. Another thing this shows us here is that Elisha had influence in the courts of earth. He could introduce you to the king or the captain of the host. And he had influence in the courts of heaven. Because he can promise this woman that she will have a child. And so she did have a child. How remarkable that is. And it was all because a woman looked after the prophet. All because a woman fulfilled her mission. Her mission in life. I came across a little part of a poem I thought I'd give to you as we close. "Whatsoever he bids you do, do it. Though you may not understand, yield to him complete obedience, then you will see the mighty hand." And if we yield complete obedience, we'll see the mighty hand. Remember, God is no man's debtor. and surely he himself will reward those who are faithful to him.